O thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee. May I still thy goodness prove, while the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. That's been our goal this morning, is to praise God for His abundant mercy. Mercy that was expressed in the giving of His only begotten Son. Remembering His death this morning, we pray that we have pleased God above all else. As Marty said, we are not the audience. God is the audience of everything that we do this morning, and all is to His glory. And that's our only desire. We appreciate, though, the presence of our visitors. We welcome you. We're glad that you've sought us out. If you're here with us for the first time, we want you to stick around after services and let us have a chance to get to know you better. And thank you for being with us. We pray that our services this morning, as well as praising God, have been edifying to you and helping you grow in your faith. We're going to begin our study with a reading from Genesis chapter 50. If you'll turn over there, page 37 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 50 is the very last chapter of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And we come to the end of the story of Joseph and see Joseph surrounded by his brothers who are concerned, thinking that Joseph is going to exact revenge against them. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15, we'll begin our reading. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The story of the little island nation of Haiti is a very sad and tragic one. Over the last two centuries of independence, there have been 34 changes of government, and most of those have been violent. The government for years has been filled with corruption, ruled by gangs, ruled by incompetence, drug trafficking, violence. In 2006, the Corruption Perception Index ranked the government of Haiti as last in the world. One of the worst governments the world has ever produced, the people of Haiti have suffered miserably for a long time because of this government. It is the poorest country by far in the Western Hemisphere. Most of the 9 million people survive on less than $2 a day. Only 10% in the country have electrical service. 54% live in abject poverty. 70% unemployment. And then those who do have access to portable water and sanitary facilities is extremely rare. The life expectancy in this country is low. The infant mortality rates are high. Disease is widespread. With the exception of the sub-Saharan African continent, has the highest age rate in the world. And that was before the earthquake. Now you can add to all of that tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, of rotting corpses. 3,000 prisoners on the loose, pillaging. What's left of Port-au-Prince and its government is a complete disaster. I listened earlier this week on a radio show, someone interviewing the great-great-grandson of Charles Darwin, who has written a book called Creation, in which he talks about Darwin's tragic loss. He had a 9-year-old daughter who died. And while he used to be a believer in God, of course, you know that eroded over time, and I believe it was 9 years after his daughter died, he wrote the book Origin of the Species. And his great-great-grandson chronicles how he just could not see any purpose in suffering. And he saw all the random things that happened in the world as really the act of just blind chance, that this world is not controlled by a loving creator. He didn't totally dismiss the idea of a creator, per se. But he couldn't bring himself to believe that a God who loves us would possibly allow these things to happen to us. And certainly after we have seen these images and had these things described for us of what's happening in Haiti right now, it causes all of us to step back and really think about what the Bible says about God and His nature and His love for us. Perhaps in response to this tragedy, you have helped out in some monetary way to send aid to Haiti. Perhaps you have joined in others with in prayer for these people. But like most people, even Christians, even those of us who believe in God, look at something like this, and it causes us to question our faith. And we know that for those that do not believe in God, this is just the final nail in the coffin. Obviously, there could not be, if there is a Creator, He could not be a loving, benevolent one. And so this is a question that we need to think about seriously. And look at what the Bible says and what the Bible doesn't say about this, and re-examine our faith and our trust in God. The Bible does not gloss over the question of suffering. We see not only evil people suffer, we see good people suffer in the Bible. We see unrighteous people afflict suffering on the righteous. We see injustice. So the Bible makes no pretense that everything is just wonderful for those who love God. Indeed, just the opposite. We see everything revealed, even beyond what is on the surface. We see people struggling with the most difficult issues of suffering in a very intense and personal way, even questioning God openly in the Scriptures. And so the Bible does not gloss over this subject at all. Just the opposite. It even reveals more than we would consider in some ways. But the Bible does give us some unique characters to look at. Figures in the Bible, people, men and women who suffered and how they responded to it. And we can learn great lessons from that. And one such figure is Joseph. Joseph had a very difficult life. You can kind of break down the story of Joseph into different acts. If you think of this as a play, you can see the various scenes unfold before you as Joseph goes from one tragedy to the next. But the story of Joseph begins with these dreams that he had. Only 17 years of age, the favorite son of his father made for him a coat of many colors. He was the firstborn son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And certainly he was older when he had his son Joseph, and so he preferred him. And of course, this caused his brothers to hate him. They despised their brother Joseph. And these dreams that he had didn't make things any better. Joseph came and told his brothers that he dreamed that they were binding sheaves out in the field, and his sheaves stood upright. And all of his brother sheaves bowed down to him. And then he had another dream of the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars representing obviously his father and mother and his 11 brothers all bowing down to him. And because of their hatred toward him, we see in the next act of this story the betrayal of his brothers. His father sent them to check on his brothers to see how they were doing. They were shepherds out tending their sheep. And he sends Joseph to go and find them. And when they see Joseph, they say, "Well, here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him." And they began to plot and to scheme how they were going to kill their brother. They threw him into a pit. And had it not been for their brother Judah speaking up and saying, let's sell him to these Midianite traders. Let's sell him to these Ishmaelites. They would have killed him. But instead, for 20 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, they sold their own brother. Now, just imagine at this point, if you're Joseph going through this. Imagine hearing your own brothers plotting your death. We read later when the brothers recount this scene that Joseph was crying out to them, saying, "Please don't do this. I'm your brother. Don't kill me." Imagine if you're Joseph there on that long road, not really knowing where you're going. Perhaps not even understanding the language of the Midianites, the Ishmaelites who had just taken him. Going to this strange land, thinking these words from his brothers of hate, malice, all motivated by envy. It'd make you question your faith, wouldn't it? It'd make you wonder, "Well, where is God? What happened to these dreams that I had? I didn't dream that my brothers would betray me like this. I dreamed that my brothers would be bowing down to me." But then in Act 3, we see Joseph in Egypt, sold into the house of Potiphar, who was captain of the army of Pharaoh. We see that the Lord was with him, which indicates that Joseph had not lost his faith. He may have questioned, he may have doubted at times, but he did not completely lose his faith. He continued to believe in God and to maintain the character that he had before. And we see that because of that, he's very successful in whatever he does. The Lord blesses his work. He's made to be steward over all that Potiphar had. Everything was put into his charge. And yet Joseph was a handsome man, and so Potiphar's wife made advances on him, wanting him to lie with her, and he refused over and over. Day by day she would come, and he would say, "I cannot do this great wickedness and sin against God." But then one day she grabbed him by the cloak and said, "Lie with me," and Joseph fled from her, running even out of his garment, leaving his garment in her hand. And then she took that garment to her husband and said, "Your servant Joseph has tried to violate me." And because of that, Joseph was thrown into prison. And so just when Joseph thought that God was with him, and just when he thought that things were starting to turn around and things were looking good, what happens? He ends up in prison. And again, wondering, where is God? Why has God left me? But God has not forgotten Joseph, and he continues to be blessed even in prison. We see that Joseph is a prisoner even. Not only was he put in charge of all of Potiphar's house because the Lord blessed him, but God blessed Joseph in prison so that the prison guard placed Joseph in charge of all the prisoners, and the Lord blessed him. We read about two men, the chief butler and the chief baker of Pharaoh, being placed in prison with him. And they both had dreams. The one, the butler's dream, indicating that he was going to be restored to his position as the chief cupbearer of the king. But the baker's dream indicated that his head was going to be lifted up and executed. He was going to be hanged 3 days later. And Joseph interpreted both of those dreams for the butler and the baker. And before the butler was taken before the king, Joseph told him, "Don't forget me. Remember me when you go before the king. I'm not here for anything that I have done that I deserve. I'm here unjustly accused of what they charged me with. Remember me when I go before Pharaoh." But again, we see that Joseph is disappointed because the butler does not remember Joseph. And so it's already been several years, 11 years, since he was sold by his brothers into Egypt. And now, for another 2 years, he remains in prison, not knowing what is going to happen next. For 2 years, he thinks about whether or not those dreams were going to come true. Has God forgotten me? The butler had forgotten him. The question is in his mind, has God forgotten me? But of course, we know the rest of the story that Joseph was not forgotten by God. We see that not only did he interpret the dreams of the butler and the baker, but the butler, when Pharaoh had this disturbing dream, goes to Pharaoh and says, "There's a man who can interpret your dreams." And that was Joseph. And Pharaoh's dreams indicated that there were going to be 7 years of famine, followed by 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And when Pharaoh asked who is filled with wisdom, who we can put in charge over the task of collecting this food during the good years, he places Joseph in that position. He places Joseph in the highest position in his kingdom, as Pharaoh had done, as the jailer had done. So Pharaoh puts Joseph over all the kingdom in charge of collecting the food and then later distributing the food. And because of all of that, his dreams were fulfilled. His brothers were also affected by this worldwide famine, and they came hearing that there was food in Egypt. And when they appeared before Joseph, not knowing it was their brother, they bowed down before him. And here at the end of the story, we see that Joseph even forgives his brothers. And the reason he forgives his brothers for what they had done was because he could see that God's purposes were accomplished, that it was God that sent him to Egypt, that God was responsible for him going and suffering as he did so that he might save his family and save the world from hunger. And so we see a lot of lessons in this story, the story of Joseph. The first lesson we see is that suffering can be God's will. Like I said, the Bible does not gloss over the question of suffering. And it doesn't even try to get God off the hook, as it were, for our suffering. In fact, just the opposite. Oftentimes, the Bible presents God as the reason for suffering. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 17, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." You know, it's easy to look at suffering and just say, "This is all the devil's fault." It's easy to look at this world and say, "Well, all suffering is a result of sin." And that is true. Either directly or indirectly, all suffering can go back to that sin in the garden. God didn't create a world of suffering. He created a world that was perfect. He created this paradise called Eden where there was no pain or suffering. There were no effects of sin, but through man, sin entered the world. It was not God's fault that we suffer today in that sense. And so it is true to say that the devil in one way or another is responsible for our sin and that even we are responsible for suffering in that way. But there's also no question the Bible presents that some suffering, at least, is caused and affected and planned and purposed by God. Certainly Joseph saw his suffering in that way, not only as the result of his brothers and their sin, but also because God intended that he go to Egypt, that he be sold as a slave, that he end up in prison so that he might interpret those dreams and ultimately be exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. But the second lesson we see in the story of Joseph is that character can be refined by trials. No doubt Joseph was made better by his trials. And not only Joseph, but apparently his brothers. We must see that his brothers also suffered. Because when they went back home, they saw the suffering of their father. And no doubt they knew that their father would be upset, but it was their father's suffering. It was their father's tears that changed them to the extent that later Judah would even lay his own life on the line for his brother. Recalling how his father was so brokenhearted and knowing that his father could not endure losing Benjamin as well, Judah said, "I'll take his place." And so we see that not only Joseph was made better, but his brothers were made better through the trials that they went through. And we see in Romans 5 and verse 3 that we should rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. I think we can all give our own personal testimony to that fact. If we've lived very long in this life, we have endured cruelty, we've endured injustice, we've endured pain and trials, we've gone through hard times, we've had people sin against us and betray us, and when we look back at those times, we know that we didn't enjoy them, but we can think about the good that it produced in us. We can see how we became more patient. We can see how we became more kind and generous with others, how we learned forgiveness even by having to forgive others. We can look back at experiences in our life where we were having a hard time making ends meet, when the bills were not being paid, when we lost our job, when we were going through some hardship, physical emotional, because of the stresses of work or the stresses of a prolonged illness, and we can see the good that came out of that. Certainly God wills that we suffer so that we might be refined by that suffering. Our faith might be strengthened and grow. I think the third and perhaps the most important lesson we learn from Joseph's story is that God's purposes are often hidden from our eyes. We can sometimes look back and see how suffering made us better, but seldom do we know what the purpose of our suffering is while we're suffering. We know in Romans 8 and verse 28 that for those who love God, all things work together for good. But that's a statement of faith. That's not a statement where we know exactly what God is planning or purposing. That's not a statement made from experience where we can say, look out at what we're going through and say, I know why this is happening. Certainly Joseph couldn't tell. Joseph didn't know why he was sold and betrayed. He didn't know why he was unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife. He didn't know why he was forgotten in prison for those 2 years. And for 13 years, from the age of 17 to the age of 30, he was left in doubt, not knowing what God had planned and purposed for his life. All that he knew were the promises of God. All that he could hang on to were those dreams that he had, that his brothers would bow down to him. And he didn't even know why that would happen. Really, all he knew was the promise that he had from God. And really, that's where we are in this life. Remember, we took the twins when they were really young to the doctor. And they were going to get their shots. And they found out that they were going to get their shots. And when they found out there in the doctor's office, they just became unglued. I mean, they just cried and wept and howled and were just almost inconsolable. And here we were trying to convince them that everything was going to be okay, that it would hurt just for a minute, but then it'd be over. But how do you tell a 2 or 3 year old that it's going to be okay? Much less, how do you explain to a 2 or 3 year old why they have to be stuck with a needle? I mean, sure, you could go through a medical explanation of why this has to happen and all these diseases that they could have if they didn't receive these vaccinations, but to a child, that doesn't mean anything. And really, that's the way it is with us in our relationship with God. Even if God were to try to explain why things should happen, we wouldn't understand. Because we're not God. He is above us in His wisdom and in every way. And so there are redemptive purposes to suffering. We just don't know what they are. But unfortunately for many, that's not good enough. To some, that explanation just doesn't satisfy. I mean, you look at these pictures. I haven't shown any of the gruesome ones. Don't worry. And many people just say, that just doesn't cut it. That may sound good on a certain level, but I don't see any good coming from this. I had one man that I read online that was commenting on the tragedy in Haiti. And he talked about a girl that had gone to Haiti to start an orphanage. He was having a hard time reconciling what had happened and a belief in God. In fact, he just denied that there could be a loving God based on what was happening in Haiti. I'll just read to you what he said. I will not say her name, although she is wholly present to my mind as I write these lines, and I pray for her as best I can, not knowing if she is dead or alive. She was a girl in a church I attended for a few years when my daughter was of Sunday school age. I did not know her or her family well, though I did know she was interested in Haiti. And before the church broke up and we all scattered, she went on a mission trip there. I've seen her since a time or two. She grew up and settled in Haiti, helping to run a very small orphanage on one of the hills of Port-au-Prince. No matter what disagreements we might have had if we'd ever talked about it, and I think he's saying between him and the girl, she will always be for me what Haitians call Moun Lakai, a child of the house. Here's what I'm guessing. She went down there, as in the case of so many Protestant evangelicals, to fight the devil face to face. Here's what I know. I went down there to see God face to face. And here's the sad part, he says. As much as we keep missing the point, we're both looking face to face at exactly the same thing. You realize that to many people, the face of God and the face of the devil is the same when they look at what happened in Haiti. And for all the Bible's talk and all of our reasoning about how good things can happen in Haiti, and we've seen a lot of good things happen. I saw some children with their parents out there in the cold yesterday morning with signs up, "Help out Haiti." I'm sure they were taking up donations or selling something to try to help people out. And we've seen people go down there, and lots of inspirational stories have come from this tragedy. But for many people, that's not enough. Because they'll say, for every one inspirational story you can tell, I can tell you 1,000 others that just have no happy ending. Or at least so it seems. And so what do you say about that? Well, I think we only have one place we can turn when answering a question like this. And that's the cross. The fact is, God knows what it means to suffer. The reason God knows is because He became one of us. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And God was with us in every way. He was with us in poverty. He was with us in homelessness. He was with us even in hunger. God was with us in pain and cruel suffering and abuse. He was with us feeling the sting of betrayal, being forsaken by His own friends, even while He was praying there in the garden, as we talked about this morning. He was there with us in every way. Last week, we had to do some septic work and pumped out our septic tank. And I've never seen a septic tank before, but I can assure you I will never forget. They pulled that cover off. And you know, I thought about it. That's exactly what Jesus did. You know, the manger scenes at Christmas time, you know, with the animals there and the shepherds and the star and everything just has a glow and a halo over it. That's not the Christmas story at all. That's not at least the story we get in the Bible. Jesus jumped into the cesspool of sin when He came to this world. And He experienced sin in a way that none of us really have, because we don't know what a world without sin is like. We've just gotten used to it, living in this world. God became one of us and lived with us. He waded into the filth of this world and felt suffering and anguish over sin that few of us can truly appreciate. And He didn't just jump into the cesspool. He drank of it. For our sake, He made Him who knew to be sin. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says. That was the suffering in the garden, as Russ has pointed out for us. The reason why so much attention is paid to the suffering of Christ in the garden is because He was dreading sin. Yes, He went through an awful torture there on the cross, but that doesn't explain the reason why He suffered in the garden as He did. He told His disciples, "Do not fear Him who can kill the body, but after that have nothing that they can do." If you were to look at the Garden of Gethsemane and think that the physical suffering was all that He was dreading, you missed the point, because many of His disciples went to their death with more boldness, if you were to compare the two. Jesus suffered because He knew He was about to take on our sins, to bear our sins in His own body on the tree. He became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin. And so if you want to talk about suffering, talk to God. Because no one understands suffering like God does. But not only do we have the cross to look to understand that God knows suffering, we have the resurrection as well. Behold, Revelation 21 verse 3 says, "The dwelling place of God is with man." Think about that. "He will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The reason why Jesus died on the cross was to make it so that we could go back to Eden and leave this world full of injustice and hatred and strife and sin. God wants us to take us to a place where He will be with us and dwell with us, and we will be one and enjoy the glories that Jesus gave up in heaven. That's what God wants. And no matter how much suffering there may be in your life, it cannot compare to the glory that Jesus is promising us through His resurrection. Yes, life is difficult. And no, there are no easy answers to the question of suffering. Even Job, who suffered losing everything, was not given the answer to why he was suffering. There are no easy, simple answers to why we suffer as we do. But we can know this. We can know that it's not because God does not love us. God became one of us and suffered with us in a way that we can't explain. And we also know this. It's not what God wants ultimately for us. Though we may suffer according to God's will for a redemptive purpose from time to time, what God ultimately wants is for us to be freed from this world of suffering and enjoy a life eternally with Him. A good friend of mine died several years ago. She had multiple sclerosis. Introduced to her while I was at Auburn, she was in the VA hospital in Tuskegee, and we'd go down there and visit her from time to time. She had a very interesting story. very interesting path to faith. She was living a life of rebellion and sin. She had been in Vietnam and seen some horrible things there. She had had some influences in her life that had just gradually eroded whatever faith she had and taken her away from God. But then in her mid-40s, she came down with MS and was not the kind that would go into remission. The kind that would just gradually get worse and worse. Eventually took her life. But when she was ultimately bedridden and placed in a care home, a nursing home, she happened to be next to the bed of a Christian. And there was a man who would come and read the Bible to her every week. And one day, her friend next to her died. Only the man who read to her didn't know that. And he showed up at his appointed time and found out the news that she had died. And he asked Miriam, "Well, would you like for me to read with you?" And she said, "Yes." And Miriam would always tell us that if she hadn't been put on her back by God, she never would have seen him. And the fact is, there's more than just food and clothing and water and supplies for the physical needs going to Haiti. There are Bibles going to Haiti. The Word of God is going to Haiti. And the fact is, no matter what you are going through right now, you're here. And you're looking for God. And God is looking for you. And the fact is, you can rise out of your suffering and have the hope of a better life, a better world, without all of this stuff. Because God loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. And so if you're ready to profess your faith in Jesus Christ and turn and live your life for Him, if you're prepared this morning to take that step of obedience and be baptized with Christ, to be risen with Him, so that your life and your hope and your dreams might rest in heaven where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, we're prepared to assist you in doing that. Please, why don't you come as we stand and sing. Thank you.